You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Lord, how we've enjoyed praising your name. Something of the joy of that day when your son came in on a donkey is filled with such gladness, but such gravity to know what was to come at the end of that week. So Lord, as worship continues now, may such gladness and gravity continue as your word is opened, your word is preached. Lord, by your Spirit, help us hear your truth. Help us be washed with the water of the Word, that we would become more into what you've declared us to be, righteous. Grow us in these ways and so many more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have a confession to make this morning. I am a skeptic. When it comes to personality tests, I'm a bit skeptical when it comes to personality tests. They don't, to me, seem to tell you very much except what you already seem to affirm to be true about yourself. I could be wrong about these things. I don't think I'm wrong about these things. I could be. For example, if you're one who enjoys quiet and books, you dislike crowds of people, on the Myers-Briggs scale, you're probably going to end up an INTJ. Or on the Enneagram number, if you're into such nonsense, you're probably going to end up a 4 or 5. Or on the other hand, if you're one that enjoys crowds, and you get all sorts of energy from it, and you dislike being alone, on the Myers-Briggs, you'll probably be an ESTJ, or on the Enneagram scale, a 2 or an 8. But I'm skeptical about all these things because I often think, I could be wrong in my skepticism that these tests do truly reveal how we're wired. But I tend to think that we intuitively know what to put down for the answers for each question so as to receive the results that we already want to be declared. And so all it does is just affirm what we already believe ourselves to be, something of a confirmed, preconceived, self-generated identity. But I think my skepticism for this, I was investigating this because I was skeptical of it. Maybe I felt this way because I think Christians can tend to use the results of tests like these to justify all kinds of sin and disobedience to God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But my Myers-Briggs says that I'm not patient. So it's not really my fault. It's just who I am. Wrong. I think the root of my skepticism in regard to all these tests lies in, I think, how they're marketed to us. We understand that, right? They're trying to get us to buy a product. One of them, the Enneagram, what does the subtitle to the book say? The Road Back to You. When did we get so duped that we think that that's going to show us our true identity? When? Sure, maybe helpful. Probably more helpful than identifying what other people are like because you already know what you're like. But when did we become duped that when we think about who we are, we go to things like that rather than the Scripture? So I don't think my skepticism is misplaced. I invite you to join me in it. But all this to say, why I'm saying this, I think in light of the past weeks that we've spent together in Romans 6, it has been truly a timely and precious reminder about our true identity, about who we are, who we once were in Adam, who we now are in Christ, alive to sin, dead to God, but now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. This is who we are. This is how we must view ourselves. This is our identity. And have we not thoroughly enjoyed the imagery that Paul has used throughout this first half of Romans 6? He said our former life in Adam, when we were dead in sin, slavery comes up. We were under the slavery of sin, enslaved to sin, and under the thumb of the cruel taskmaster that is the devil. And how refreshing was it to remember what happened to us in redemption? The moment we believe in Jesus, we're united to Jesus, such that his death becomes our death, his resurrection becomes our resurrection, and the enslavement to sin and the cruel taskmaster of the devil, those shackles are destroyed forever. We have enjoyed such reminders. But then we get to verse 15 to 23, and Paul does something altogether unexpected. He flips the image of slavery on its head. And he says, yes, you were once slaves of sin, enslaved under the tyranny of the devil. But now, consider yourselves slaves of God. Does this offend you? Do you feel the weight of this? Perhaps we should think back to Romans 1:1. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart to the gospel of God. This is how Paul viewed himself, and he owned that identity. When we read that we're slaves of God, do we own that identity? We might justly have a very negative idea of the image of slavery from slavery that our nation has experienced. Some of that is right and just. But when we get to this passage and we see the image of slavery being turned on its head and applied to us once again, even though its former slavery was stripped from us, we should not shirk the idea. We should own it and embrace it and live in it. But all kinds of perhaps qualification is needed when we say such things, right? Perhaps because of our experience or our knowledge of history and slavery in our own country has given us perhaps a very negative view of it, and therefore we then apply all that to God here as our master and what our life is like in his service. And so for our passage today in verse 15 to 23, as we close out Romans 6, Paul is going to carefully and clearly walk us through what it means to be a slave of God. So let's follow him and see what he says. First, in verse 15, he begins with an opening question. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means! So just as he did back in verse 1, he now does in verse 15. Another question is in view at the start of another argument. This is so Paul, isn't it? He's always asking questions of his hearers wanting to reach into their hearts and grab them alive, if he can, by the grace of God. The question he asked back in verse 1, should I sin to gain more grace? The question here in verse 15, should I sin because I already have grace? Not quite the same, but similar, right? Both of these questions from Paul come with his, I think, response to an unhealthy interpretation of what he's said. The question in verse 1 had to do with correcting the wrong interpretation of chapter 5, 20, and 21. Such superabounding grace. Should we then sin to receive more grace? By no means. And similarly, the question in verse 15 is responding to the robust statement of grace in verse 14. We're not under law, but under grace. Well, great! Should I sin because I already have grace? You see the half-truth here. Yes, one who is saved is no longer under law, but under grace. But does that mean that we can live however we so desire? No, is Paul's answer. Paul's about to tell us in the remainder of our passage that grace truly does change, it truly does transform, it truly does liberate us. But the grace of God given in Christ constrains us as well. Constrains us to what? A life of slavery. He begins unfolding this to us in verse 16, where he calls us, as our second heading, slaves of obedience. Slaves of obedience. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? I think in order to get at verse 16, we have to know something, not exhaustively, of course, we have to know something, though, of Paul's context in the first century world and what slavery was like in his day, in order to get perhaps what he's saying to us. And so if you open up a history book, you open up the early church fathers, perhaps, or Josephus, or anyone from near this time, you'll find a bunch of estimates after the fact that it says slavery was a normal part of Paul's world. It was a normal part of the Roman Empire. Then come the estimates. They range from everywhere that there were 2 to 3 million slaves in the Roman Empire. This means that 30 to 40% of the entire population consisted of slaves. There was one emperor at a time, I don't know who it was, but I read of this past week, who once tried to make something of a dress code if you were a slave in the empire. But then he was instructed and counseled that this would be a bad idea. He said, why is this a bad idea? We would know who the slaves were. He said, right, so would they. And they would see how numerous they are, and they might rise up and tear us down because there's so many of them. Bad idea. And so it never passed. But still, it was normal to find in Rome slave work, doing everything from lowly service to holding key positions in local businesses and even within the government. There were slaves at work, and while some portion of this population was born into this lifestyle, first century slavery was something of an option when you're in a hard go, or when you're dire straits or desperate circumstances. One option, you could sell yourself to slavery, present yourself, as verse 16 says, and then you have a sure income, a sure roof over your head, and sure meals at the table. It was a way to get out of hard times. And many of Paul's original readers would have understood this because they were not only familiar with slavery, many of his readers were slaves. So they would have gotten it, though it's at a little bit of a distance from us. We'll see verse 16 then. Paul's point in bringing up the image of slavery again is that in life, no matter who you are, there is no such thing as neutrality. No one is neutral in life. What does that mean? All of us are either slaves of sin, which leads to death. We should define that, and I think in every way we can, both now and the life to come. Or we are slaves to God, slaves to obedience, which leads to life, both now and in the life to come. Or perhaps to put it another way, there has never been a man and never been a woman on the planet in all of history who has ever been free from a master. No one has ever been free from a master. We are either presenting ourselves as obedient slaves to sin or to God. So the question then comes, who do you obey? Who do you obey? There are only two options. On the one hand, many in our own day unashamedly boast that they only obey themselves. I am my own master. And they do whatever they want to do in life. And you know what they call that? Freedom. You know what Paul calls that? Slavery. On the other hand, there are others who present themselves to God and they seek to do God's will in all of life. You know what the world calls that? Slavery. You know what we call that? Freedom. So once again, Romans 6 has reminded us of who we are. We were once slaves of sin, but now we present ourselves to God and live as slaves of obedience. And so the big lesson, he's going to say this again and again and again today. Christians are not to use their freedom from sin as freedom to sin. We're not to be those that use our freedom from sin as freedom to sin. That's answering the question of verse 15. That's verse 16, slaves of obedience. Let's move on to verse 17 to 19, where Paul now calls us slaves of righteousness. Verse 17 to 19. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. From the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is a mouthful right here of a passage. But are you surprised at how verse 17 begins? You should be. I mean, after 16 verses of what I think we would all consider some challenging truth from the Apostle Paul, verse 17 begins in praise, in glad, wholehearted thanksgiving to God. For what? For so powerfully working in our hearts that all that he said of us is now true of us. See it there in verse 17, that Paul is assuming that we've already done the obedient thing that he called us to in verse 16. You've already presented yourself to God as slaves for obedience. Then in 17, he begins with praise. Praise God for this. That we who were once slaves of sin have entirely changed and become slaves of righteousness. And so we could just say, if we look back at our life, our slavery to sin began at our physical birth, while our slavery to righteousness begins at the new birth. We then recognized God to be our master and presented ourselves to Him as His servants, as His slaves. But notice, in Paul's gladness, he doesn't just say what has happened. This is so careful, isn't it? He says how it happened. That's so helpful to us to know how we became what we are now. How did I become what I am today? Well, Paul, here's not just what happened to you, here's how it happened to you. It's what verse 17 exists for. It says, we became obedient from the heart. But it's not just from the heart, is it? There's more there. You became obedient from the heart, a heart that was given over, committed to, and transformed by a certain teaching. What teaching? Well, look at Paul anywhere. The gospel teaching. The teaching of the gospel, together with all that the gospel brings about in the life. This is one of those passages that you should have almost like a mental bookmark with. Who am I? Romans 6:17. How did that happen? Romans 6:17. That's how it happened. We read it, and it's as if it's so clear and so filled with gravity and gladness and gratitude that we have to pause and just say thank you to God for it. At a moment God chose long ago, He worked in our cold, stony hearts. He awoke them, He breathed His life into them, and from His work and through His gospel teaching, we have been entirely changed. And this is such a pivotal bookmark of a verse because it almost holds the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation within it. You're like, how so? Well, let's go back. In the Old Testament, God made promises. Promises that have everything to do with the one day transformation of the heart. Everything, in a sense, that God commanded to Israel to do physically, God said one day He would do in us spiritually. And so, for example, Jeremiah 31 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know Me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Ezekiel 36 as well. "I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, soft and moldable. And I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules." Many times, these Old Testament promises are immediately just applied to modern day context. And would you be surprised that there are three prophets in the Old Testament? that preached to God's people during the period of what we call the exile. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And in Jeremiah, perhaps the most famous verse of it is 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, plans for hope, for good, to prosper you, not to harm you. What were those plans? They're for exiled Israelites living in Babylon. Plans that had everything to do with a new heart, Ezekiel says. Plans that have everything to do with a new heart that Daniel says will come to pass through one who's called the Son of Man, who was presented before the Ancient of Days, and who is given a kingdom and dominion. Before Jeremiah 29:11 is ever about us, it was about Israel and Jesus, and because it's in that order, it then is about us. We have to be so careful with these promises of old. And when we get to Romans 6:17 and we see that obedience comes and we present ourselves as slaves from the heart, you know what we can learn? That the promises that God has made now belong to the category of promises God has kept. That's what we learn. And so we say, thanks be to God for so powerfully working in the dead sinner's heart and for so transforming the heart that it changes the life. So much so that the sinner who used to run from God's gospel and God's ways now embraces the gospel and treasures God's ways. We who once viewed sinning as freedom now view slavery to righteousness as liberation. Only God could do such a transformation. And he does it in the heart, and he does it through the teaching of the gospel. But then verse 19 comes, and Paul again is careful. And he's telling us why he's talking in this way. I'm speaking to you in this way because of your limitations. Or the dullness of our understanding, in other words, makes it necessary that Paul would use an image from everyday life that we get to talk about. That's what the Christian life looks like. You get that. So let's talk about that. And so as hard as the life of a slave can be, and has been in many cases, slavery shows us something beautiful about the Christian. And then using this picture of slavery once again in verse 19 as it ends, Paul makes a comparison, a contrast with our former life and our life in Christ. You see it? We once in our slavery sin, we're so zealous in our pursuit of sin. We're so zealous. It's as if Paul is saying, if only we would now pursue holiness and righteousness with the zeal that we once pursued sin. If only you would dive into righteousness the way you used to dive into sin. And we know when we were dead in sin, we ran in it, we swam in it, we dove down deep in it with a reckless abandon, and there was no feeling of restraint. So why, now that we've been raised to walk in newness of life, been filled with the Spirit, so that we now walk in God's ways, why do we think a pursuit of Christ and a pursuit of godly righteous living looks like a stroll in the park? We once ran into sin and we're just comfortably walking in obedience. We stopped running. We grow idle. And so the call, press on to know. Hosea 6:3, press on to know the Lord. May we be known as those who press on to know the Lord and run in the fields of obedience, glad-hearted and glory-filled. Tell me, is there anything else so worthy of our time and affection as He is? Is there anything else so stunning and beautiful as He is? Is there anything else so worth our early mornings and attention and affection as He is? Only an impoverished soul would prefer the delicacies of sin when a banquet and a feast is laid out before us in the gospel. Well, Romans 6 has once again reminded us of who we are. And it's about to do so one more time in verse 20 to 22, where Paul kind of sums a lot of this up. And he calls us slaves of God. Slaves of obedience, slaves of righteousness, slaves of God now. Verse 20 to 22, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." It's one of those moments as your pastor, I want to say, I could right now enter into a lot of the same things I've already said this morning. And so for sake of beating the horse, I'll be briefer in this section. Just note how it begins. Paul says, when you were slaves of sin, you were once free in regard to righteousness. Do you remember that? Some of you do. Some of you remember this freedom. I remember this freedom. 20 years before God saved me in college, I remember enjoying how free my life was. No restriction, no boundaries, no limits, it seemed. I could have Hot Pockets at 3 a.m. if I wanted to. And I was young enough to not feel the result of it. I could do whatever I wanted to do, and I did it, and I loved it. Whatever I wanted to do, I did. But then a friend shared the gospel with me, and I remember having a thought that now I see was the first thought that would come to change everything. I didn't tell him this. I just kind of shirked him off and went back to my dorm room. But I remember thinking, wow, if I believe that, everything about my life has to change. Because I would no longer be free to do what Adam wanted to do anymore. Everything would have to change. And surprisingly to me, from that moment on, God in His grace slowly began to gnaw and chip away at this stony heart. And I eventually started questioning the freedom that I so loved. I began to understand that I hadn't used my freedom very well. Sure, I was free, but what did I use my freedom for? For me! Whatever I wanted to do was all about Adam, 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 self, self, self. It was nothing about anybody else. Self dominated my life. And as Paul says here in verse 21, I began to look at my life as if in a mirror, and the things of which I was engaged in, I slowly began to be ashamed of. Realized that there was not only a profound sense of shame within for the kind of life I was living, but I had this sense of my inner being was soaked with death. It's what it felt like. impure within. That then led to another question. Am I truly free? Am I truly free, or am I bound to sin? Well, that all happened after the first few weeks after I heard the gospel in college, a year and a half later, of this same loyal friend telling me the same gospel message again and again and again. This inward struggle grew exponentially. And it began to be so heavy that I did not know what to do until it dawned on me, God might just know what I need better than I do. And that I think God intends for me to find freedom in Him. Because I don't feel free. I know my life would have to change, but for me right now, that looks freer than what I'm doing right now. And then verse 22 rang true. Redemption came in Christ, and the seed had been planted that grew, that sanctified, the seed that will one day, by God's grace, end in life eternal. The only thing to say is thanks be to God, indeed. Look at verse 23. After all we've seen in these 22 verses, we come to verse 23, and it's not only the conclusion of our passage today, it really serves as the conclusion to the whole chapter. And it's almost then the conclusion to the first six whole chapters of Romans. This is the grand statement. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Simply put, slavery to sin costs. It looks like wages. Wages you intentionally buy to receive something, thinking you'll find life. What do you get? Death. But slavery to God looks like a gift, and it ends in eternal life. So, church, this has been a heavy 4 weeks in Romans 6. My counsel to you, my encouragement to you, there are people who make a great living, generation after generation, trying to get you to buy in, to find your identity in a system that they have created. And that these books continue to be published, does it tell us that not one of them has ever hit it on the head? Don't be duped. Remember who you are and live in light of it. We once had shackles that held us in sin. We were freed from those, and now our heart runs in the fields of gospel glory, grace saturated. And we've got gold bonds now that have united us to our Savior, and He has promised never to break them. He will keep us to the end. Enjoy them and let them reorient your life. Lord, thank you for the reminder of who we are. Help us live in light of who we are. When we look back and we see these things, we can only say, thanks be to you for your grand pursuit of wayward sinners like us. We long to be a place where more shackled sinners find freedom in the gold bonds of slavery to righteousness. So we pray you'd enslave many not only here, but in the churches of this city, in the state, in the world, or through your church, call in your sons and daughters from the corners of the globe and bind us to you, we pray, more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.